Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today for an hour, as we are most days. Every weekday we have the program on from 2 to 3 Pacific time, and people listening in many other time zones as well. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint you want to balance comment, you're always welcome to call. If you call right now, though, it won't be good because the lines are full. But let me give you the phone number, and if you call in a few minutes, good chance a line will open up. So the number to call will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Norma Jean from Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Norma Jean. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, and this has been troubling me. I read in the book of Judges, and this question is about the children of Israel. They were 12 tribes, you know, like the 12 tribes, mm-hmm. and they had a tribe that were totally gay, homosexuals, and the other tribe, the 11 tribe, got together and they asked the Lord, shall we go up against our brother? And God told them, yes, go up. And they did fought against the left-handed homosexual, these tribes. And they lost. The first time they fought, they lost 3,000 men fell. Mm-hmm. Then they went back to God again and they said, shall we go up against our brother? And God told them to go up again. They went up the second time, and they lost 2,000. Now, my mom and my grandmom always taught me that if you do God's will, God will work for you, and he will be in your favor. I don't understand if you pray. I'm thinking, well, maybe this is why my prayers are not being answered. But God told them to do something. And these were a tribe of men that were left-handed. The scripture said that they can take the skin off a grape. So that means that they were accurate when they fought. But how could you lose over 5,000 men and you're doing God's will, and he told you to do God's will, and you still lose? I don't understand that.
Sure. Well, that is a troubling story. That's found in the last three chapters of the book of Judges. And the whole tribe of Benjamin was not made up of homosexuals, but this town was one of the towns in the territory of Gibeah, of Benjamin. It was called Gibeah. And it was a situation similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, where a visitor came to town, a guy with his concubine, and the men of the town wanted to rape him. And so it sounds like the whole town then was perhaps homosexuals. They may have been, or they may have been bisexual, or they may have been. Some people say this kind of situation was not even people who are primarily homosexual, but sort of like in prisons. Sometimes, you know, guys get raped as not so much because their attackers are homosexual as they are. It's a sign of dominance over them or whatever. I don't know what motivates people to do this horrible kind of stuff. But you're right. There's a whole town that participated or wanted to do so. They ended up instead doing the same thing to his concubine instead of to him. So obviously they weren't just gay, because they were equal opportunity rapists. They'd rape a man or a woman. But the thing is, your question is, when the other tribes of Israel came to punish this city for that atrocity, that the whole tribe of Benjamin defended them because they were of the same tribe. And the other Israelites were seemingly in the righteous position against these people. And yet the first couple of times that they attacked, even with God's instructions they attacked, the tribes of Israel were defeated badly. And the Benjamites seemed to win. Now, the last time they attacked, of course, the Benjamites were almost totally wiped out. So that it took more than one attack to really win. Now, of course, you were always taught that if you're doing God's will and God's on your side, you won't suffer defeat and so forth. And I think reality is a little more complicated than that. I don't know why God allows us to suffer defeats for a while. In this case, of course, it took several campaigns, but the Israelites who were on the side of good, on the side of right, eventually did win. But it certainly was not without a great number of casualties. We could say that in World War II, the Allied forces coming against Adolf Hitler were certainly on the side of right, and I'm sure many were praying for God to give victory, and he did, but not without the loss of a great number of lives. And I don't know exactly, you know, how God determines when he's going to give people victory without loss of life, and when he's going to, you know, exact a toll in the course of the battle. Battles are complicated things, and that was the case in this story. Ultimately, the Benjamites, who were certainly on the wrong side of this matter, they did lose. They lost badly. They were almost wiped out as a tribe. But why it didn't happen, why it didn't happen sooner, why there was not fewer lives lost by the by what we might call the good guys, I cannot say. I do know that God is just, and it's entirely possible, though I'm not saying this is the answer because I don't know, it's entirely possible that some of the people who were killed who were on the right side were themselves people who, well, we'd have to say it was their time to go, and it might even be that they weren't all that innocent themselves. It may be, I mean, people die lots of different ways. They die in battle, they die in accidents, they die of disease, they die of criminal violence, they die lots of different ways. These people died, and we have to assume that when people die, it was no longer God's desire to keep them alive, or else he could have prolonged their lives. It was their time to go, or else God would have kept them alive. So I'm thinking the fact that God didn't defend these people suggests that it was their time to go. Even though the battle ultimately was won by their side, it was not without casualties. And that's true of almost every war. Even when the good guys prevail, as we might say, it is not without loss of life. And when I say of those who lost their lives, it must have been their time to go, I don't mean to say that they were more guilty than others. It may be your time to go, even if you're not guilty of anything. God takes people who are innocent, takes children, takes young people, takes good people. Seems like a lot of my friends have died prematurely. Even recently, some have, and they were good people, you know. But, you know, God has his reasons. Whenever I die, whether it's today or 10 or 20 or 30 years from now, I'm going to just assume that God has that in his hands when I die, and that's up to him, and it's his prerogative to decide when he wants to take me to heaven. So all I can say is that battles are very seldom won by either side without losses on both. And this is a surprising thing because God did tell them to go against them. And in their first two campaigns, they were discouraged and beaten. And it may well be that God sometimes doesn't give us victory and answer our prayers in our first attempts to see if we're going to continue to stand up for what's right after a few disappointments. You know, sometimes we have to persevere, and the Israelites certainly had to in that case. But as far as the exact reason why 5,000 people died in that particular case, we're not told why, and I don't know why. But in that respect, it's not really very much different from a great number of wars throughout history, where even those who are on the right side, sometimes, well, there's casualties. So I can't help you with that, but I will say that they did win, and so God, in confirming that they should fight these battles in this particular case, he did give them the victory. Why he didn't do so quicker, I don't know. But we can wonder that about almost any war. You know, why didn't World War I end sooner? Why didn't World War II end sooner before there were so many casualties? I don't know. But I think we would say it came out as it should in the end. And when we die, whether it's in battle or some other way, It's just kind of inevitable, not that we would die that day, but that we would die someday. And the real tragedy is not that a person dies on a given day, but whether he dies prepared to meet God or not. And we don't know anything about the condition of the heart or the salvation of those people who died in that battle. Many of them might have been prepared to meet God. Others might have been dying under the judgment of God because of something they did. We just don't have information about that. So I can't set your mind completely at rest about it. All right?
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the answer.
All right, Norma Jean. God bless you. I appreciate your question. Feel free to call, even if I don't know the answers. I'm always glad to be asked. Let's talk to Mark from Tennessee. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Thank you for your time. I want to ask, I feel like I have a pretty good understanding of what Calvinism is and what Arminianism is, but could you speak to Molinism and sort of describe what that is and maybe specifically how it is differentiated from Calvinism?
Yeah. Well, Molinism is something I've been asked about a number of times, and I've made over the years. I mean, I've been aware of Molinism's existence for a few decades now, and I've read some of the authors like William Lane Craig who espoused it and others, and I have to say it's really hard for me to understand exactly what it is. I think it's a much more complicated philosophical position than either Arminianism or Calvinism. And the most I can say, I cannot speak as a representative of the view because I don't hold it, and I'm not even sure that those who hold it and who are listening right now will think that I give it a very good representation, because I have to admit I don't understand it very fully. But it's one of those ways it comes up in discussions when people are trying to discuss the conundrum of how could God foreordain everything and yet people be responsible for what they've done. Now, Arminianism says God doesn't foreordain everything, and therefore people make their own choices and are responsible for their choices. Calvinism says God does ordain everything that happens, and people are still responsible for their choices, even though it's not really a free choice in the sense that the Arminians see it as a free choice, but that it's still mysteriously just anyway. Molinism tackles that problem and perhaps other problems in a unique way. And I, as I understand it, Molinism takes the view that God could create any number of worlds with any number of circumstances. In fact, he could create an infinite number of worlds if he wanted to, but he only created the one that had the circumstances that he wanted, so that what happens in the earth is what he wants to happen. But everybody's acting freely. It's just that he knew of all the possible worlds he could create, and all the free choices that individuals in those worlds would have made, and all the outcomes that could have happened from those free choices, that he just didn't create the worlds where those free choices would have been made that had the outcomes he didn't want. And instead, there was one possible world where all the free choices were going to go a certain way that he was willing to, have, and so he created that world instead of others. It's a philosophical question that really, I mean, many people, myself included, would find it to be a very much of a challenge to our brains to conceive of what's really being pictured here. William Lane Craig is probably one of the more famous advocates of this view, and he's quite a philosopher. You know, he kind of talks way above my pay grade. And, I've tried to understand the in and outs of that view myself. And what I just said to you about it, I think they hold that view, but that may in no sense be the core belief of it. I just have, it's one of those things I've looked into a number of times. Every time I read what they're saying, I think, I'm not getting this. I'm not quite grasping this. And I just figure they're just a lot smarter than I am, I guess, and they can talk over my head. But that doesn't mean I think that their view is the best. It doesn't have, in my opinion, any more scripture in its support. In fact, I'm not sure it has any scripture in its support. It's, the Bible doesn't say that God could have created other worlds with other outcomes, though I guess we have to assume that God can do whatever he wants to, so he could have. In other words, it's a philosophical and theological explanation that, in my opinion, doesn't really have specific texts that support it, though it may not have any specific texts that refute it either. It's kind of extra-biblical in the sense that it's not really drawn specifically from the Bible, but more from, I think, philosophical reasoning. That doesn't mean it's not true, but I'm not a holder of that view. But but Calvinism, at least, has certain verses that sound, when you read them, as if it is supporting Calvinism's unique points. And Arminianism also has verses that sound like they are supporting Arminian unique points. But I'm not sure of any that are raised by Molinism for it. Again, I think it's more of a philosophical notion that's pretty heady stuff. And I think people who call themselves Molinists are probably pretty sharp philosophy kind of oriented people. I'm kind of a simple man. I just kind of try to sort out what the scripture says about things and try to find the shortest distance between two points and say, okay, this is a pretty logical way of looking at it. So I think you'll have to ask a Molinist to give you a fuller, explanation of what it is they specifically believe differently than the Calvinist and Arminian.
Okay, well, and that helps. That helps. Do you see a distinction between it and Calvinism in the sense that if God has all these choices of all these worlds and universes, but he still chooses which one to create, so he still foreordains in that sense, right?
You get the same basic outcome as Calvinism, it would seem to me.
Right, and so Calvinism is easier to comprehend. It has some biblical support that you would look to, and like you said, the Molinistic view doesn't seem to have, like, you have to make things, you have to jive things around to make it work from the Bible. So,
yeah, and I'm not smart enough to be a critic of Molinism because I'm not sure I'm smart enough to even understand it.
Yeah,
but,
that's not a problem too.
but it strikes me as an unnecessary position. I guess that's the point. It's like I'm not a Calvinist. I may not even be an Arminian. I don't know what I'm not sure that I would follow Arminius himself on things. But to me, the pre-Augustinian theology of the first several centuries of the church, before Augustine invented the views that are now called Calvinism, that non-Calvinistic primitive Christianity strikes me as simple and sensible and agreeable with all the scripture. So when you get into Calvinism, you begin to introduce things that are, although you can support them from certain scriptures, if you want to interpret certain scriptures a certain way, but they are, it's not really the same as what historic Christianity taught for the first four centuries of the church. And what they did teach is pretty simple. Molinism is way, way up there in the ether, in terms of philosophical profundity, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's what I wanted to know. I appreciate it.
All right, Mark. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we've got Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So today my question is, why does the Bible suggest that at least sometimes we should pray for the judgment of those who are enemies of God instead of praying that they repent and be saved? Like, why pray that if there is a possibility of them, like, if given long enough, repenting and turning to God?
Well, I think it should always be our first desire that those who are enemies of God will repent and be restored, because that's God's first desire. And our prayers should always be attempting to coincide with what God wants. And the Bible does say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says the same thing in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33:11. He says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. So God really wants everyone to repent, but we know that in their lifetime, not everyone does. And so I guess we could understand that God, who knows there are some people who will not repent and will continue to simply be instruments of evil, that the next best thing is to end their career a different way. The best way to end their career is through them repenting. But I don't think God makes people repent. I think they've got free will about that. So we can pray that they will repent, or we can pray that God will convict them and put pressure on them to repent. But I think our prayers also have the subtext, especially when we pray daily, or whenever we pray, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the only way that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is thoroughly and completely and absolutely, is that those who are refusing to do God's will either change or be removed. And so we want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's what God wants us to pray for. And so we do pray for people to repent. But there's also sort of the other kind of subtext is, if people who are doing harm will not repent, then please remove them before they do a great deal more harm. Because a lot of people who won't repent and who will die in their sins, the longer they live, the more victims they make, the more innocent people are hurt by them. And, you know, we are to be concerned with justice. We want to be merciful, but we also want to protect innocent people, which is justice. You know, mercy is that we have some compassion on the wicked, hoping that they will repent. But knowing that some will not, many will not, we would ask God to, you know, limit their careers of evil doing so that they'd have a smaller body count of victims. So this is what David did. When David, in many of his psalms, he prayed for God to eliminate wicked people, to take them out. And, you know, there are some prayers along those lines, even in the New Testament. Paul talked about Alexander the coppersmith. He said he did me much harm, and he said he also resisted our words. That is, he was resisting the gospel and preventing people from being saved. And Paul said, may the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Now, that was not a well-wishing, you know. I think Paul had concluded, whether prematurely or not, or whether he had a good understanding of this by revelation, that this man was not going to be repenting. So may God, you know, may God strike him, or may God do to him something according to what he deserves. And even in the book of Revelation, when you see the souls of martyrs in heaven, we have to assume that they've gotten beyond all their sinful, you know, motivations in heaven. And they're praying that God will avenge them and their blood on those who have been and are still, you know, creating more righteous martyrs. And that is, God should stop the wicked from killing good people. And so praying for that, praying for righteousness to prevail, for justice to prevail, is really the fundamental prayer request that we are always supposed to have when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But, you know, along with that, there's also that additional prayer that, but if they can repent, if they will, then we pray for that to happen. You know, we pray that they'll repent. We'd much rather see people do God's will because they repented of their evil deeds and stopped being opposed to God. But since a great number of people who are against God, frankly, will not repent, then we can say, God, you know, cut their tenure here short so that the body count is as small as can be of those who they are hurting.
So then the judgment will be more of a, like, judgment on earth as opposed to, like, praying for somebody to have, like, an eternal judgment?
Oh, yeah, we would not pray for anyone to have eternal judgment. I mean,
okay, good. Yeah.
Yeah, we would never wish it on anyone. We don't even wish them to die young. Unless their living longer is hurtful, you know, to innocent people because of their wicked, you know, careers. I mean, I was ready for Charles Manson to die, you know, decades before he died. I didn't pray for him to die because he was already out of commission. But, you know, I actually had the opportunity to go see him in prison, and he actually requested to have me come see him, and he wrote me a letter and stuff, and, you know, I knew, I could tell he's a demon-possessed man who is not open to the truth at all. And so, I mean, I didn't pray for him to die, but his death could have come a lot earlier and saved taxpayers a lot of money as far as I was concerned. Not because I have any, you know, personal animosity toward the man, but he was a killer, you know. He's a killer and an unrepentant one. And so, you know, you can say, Lord, you know, these people, we don't need extra killers around here, you know. You take them according to your will.
Okay.
Everything we pray is conditioned by if it is your will, of course, you know.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that makes more sense than, yeah, that makes a lot more sense. Thank you.
All right, Rebecca. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, if we get cut off, I think we're going to get cut off in a moment, so I'll hold you over through the break. Maybe you can share your question before that.
Sounds good, yeah. So I was just curious about the age of accountability, because I've personally come to believe that this calling that we receive is hearing of the Gospels. And the message of the message of God and of Christ. And I was just wondering what generally the age of accountability would be when people are held accountable for hearing the message and denying it.
Sure. So, you know, I will answer your question, but I think we got about 7 seconds before I start hearing music that tells me we're going to have to take a break. And so I don't want to get in the middle of it and then have to take a break. So stay on the line so we can discuss this further after the break. And we will get to it, as well as other questions that are waiting to be on the air. We have another half hour ahead of us, but we do take a break at this point to let our audience know that you are listening to The Narrow Path. And I am Steve Gregg, your host daily. For the last 22 years, we've been doing this show daily. And we do it by buying time on radio stations. We're on quite a few radio stations, and they cost a lot of money. But we don't have any way of generating finance. We don't sell anything. We don't charge anything for anything. But we do let our listeners know we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on Donate, and you can see how to help us out there. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back for another half hour. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you might find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Garrett from Orange County, California. His question was about the age of accountability. Garrett, I have you back activated here, I think. Are you there?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, great. The age of accountability is a term that some of our listeners may not know, and it's actually a term that some of our listeners may not believe in because, for example, my Calvinist friends don't usually believe in an age of accountability, I think, but non-Calvinists often do. The word age of accountability suggests that there's an age that a child reaches, you know, from some time after his birth till the time he reaches a point of a level of sophistication to be able to be held accountable for his own deeds. Because everyone knows that a baby, whatever a baby does, they don't know what they're doing. And if they do bad things, if they bite their mother while they're nursing, or if they strike their, you know, parents in a fit of rage or something, a little baby, we have to assume they don't know what they're doing. You know, they're babies. And we don't hold them accountable for it. But at a certain point, that kind of behavior would be regarded to be sinful, and we'd hold them accountable for it because they should know better. Now, that's what the age of accountability is. At what age does a person become really responsible and accountable for their sins? The reason for this question being asked is because we know that people's sinful accountability before God is what alienates us from God and brings God's displeasure and even judgment upon us because of our sins. But it is assumed in this doctrine that God is not offended by little babies who do things wrong because they don't know any better. And even little, maybe toddlers who do things wrong don't know better. But at what point does God say, okay, you should know better than that? And then he's offended by their behavior and he holds it against them. Nobody knows the answer to that. In fact, like I said, some people argue that there is no such thing, that the Bible never mentions an age of accountability. I've heard especially Calvinists sometimes say that the Bible doesn't ever mention an age of accountability, but I think it does. Of course, it doesn't use that exact term. But in Isaiah chapter 7, for example, in verse 15, it talks about the birth of a child, and it says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So the prophecy is about a political event that's going to happen within a few years. And the sign is that a baby is going to be born. And before that baby knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, then this geopolitical situation will change. Now, the fact that the prophet assumes that a baby who's born does not know to choose the good and refuse the evil, but they do come to a point where they do within some number of years. But it doesn't say how many. But it does acknowledge that there is such a time that a child reaches. And Paul, for example, in Romans 7 said, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and it slew me. That is, in his relationship with God, he was not alive toward God after his awareness of sin slew him, as it were, spiritually speaking. But before he knew the law, he was alive, in that sense, as he was not dead before God. A person is not dead. I mean, Paul describes nonbelievers, at least certain nonbelievers, his readers in Colossae and Ephesians. He describes them as before their conversion, they were dead in trespasses and sins. But these were adult converts. These were people who lived as pagans before they were Christians. He does not say children are born dead. Paul said that he was not. Paul said, I was alive until the commandment came. And when I knew the law, that changed it. But when I didn't, I was alive before God without the law. And when people wanted to bring little children to Jesus and the disciples said, don't, Jesus said, wait a minute. No, let them come, because the little children, that's the kingdom of God is comprised of people like that, he said. Of such is the kingdom of God. So he included children as belonging to the children, the kingdom of God. And these were infants, it says in one of the Gospels. So we have a number of things in the Bible that suggest that God does not hold sin against infants and maybe very little children because they don't know better. Not because they don't have sin in them, but because even if they do have sin in them, they're not really responsible for it because they don't know it. They don't know any better. But they do reach an age where they know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the Bible says. So we would call that the age of accountability. But when do they reach that point? There's different mixed messages you get from different parts of the Scripture, although the answer is not given directly. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God mentioned the whole generation of Israelites who were under 20 years old when they came out of Egypt. And everyone in that age group was said to not have known good from evil, which makes it sound like 20 years old was the upper limit of, you know, the age of accountability. There are other theories. Certainly 20 years old seems a little high for most people. In Jewish tradition, which may be, it may reflect truth or not, but Jewish tradition places that age at about 12 or 13. And that's why they have the bar mitzvah. A young Jewish boy is not really accountable for the keeping of the law until he becomes more mature. And at age 13, the bar mitzvah is the ceremony by which he comes to be acknowledged to be a child of the covenant, a child under the law, that he's no longer covered by his parents' Torah observance. He has to do it on his own. So sort of like age 12 or 13 then, around there, is seen as the age of accountability in that custom. Some would place it earlier than that, too. I think it's interesting that when Adam and Eve were innocent and did not know good from evil, it says specifically in Scripture they were naked and not ashamed. But as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became aware of good and evil, and suddenly the first thing they want to do is cover themselves up, and they didn't want to be naked and exposed. And I don't know if that means much, but I do know that when little children are first born, they couldn't care less whether they got clothes on. That's true up until, you know, age 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 sometimes. And then suddenly, without warning, they don't want to be undressed in front of people. They want to close the door when they're getting dressed or when they're going to the bathroom or something. Suddenly they become modest. Suddenly they become aware that they're naked and don't want to be seen that way. And I wondered, I don't know, but I've wondered sometimes, maybe that's like Adam and Eve. They came to that point. As soon as they got the knowledge of good and evil, they also got this modesty about not wanting to be seen undressed. And maybe that's an indicator. I'm just playing with theories here. There's a number of different theories. And all I can say is that God certainly knows the heart of each child. There are some people who probably reach adulthood and beyond who still are not fully accountable because maybe they've got a mental disability or something like that. So God would have to judge case by case, and I'm sure he does. And the Bible doesn't ever set what age is the age of accountability, though it does seem to indicate there is such an age.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Garrett, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Joe from Bucks County, Pennsylvania. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks for being there.
Sure.
Hey, I called a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, for the first time, and I told you I was a full preterist, and I was kind of complaining about, you know, what my experiences were in churches and friends of mine.
Uh-huh.
And not, hopefully I wasn't whining. Just kind of sharing what it was like. But since that time, I kind of found you in your debates on your archives with Don Preston.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted you to know, I don't know if you know or not, but are you familiar with Ed Stevens?
I am familiar with Ed Stevens. I actually talked to him on the phone once back in the 90s. But I haven't read most of the stuff. Yeah.
Okay, well, good. Well, I just wanted you to know, for your own knowledge, that he supports a individual body view of the resurrection plus a literal rapture. And mm-hmm. Don Preston's side, they're actually having a debate now within preterism on this. Don Preston is a collective body view, non-literal rapture. But, again, whether you have time for any of it or anything, I just wanted to let you know that. Stevens is doing quite a bit of really good work in it right now. So,
is there a place that you'd recommend for me to go and observe this debate going on?
I'm not on Facebook, but I know mm-hmm. Ed's website is preterist1@preterist.org.
Okay. Yeah. You know.
Number. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. You can find it. I mean, I got off of Facebook for different reasons, and. He says, I'm a supporter of his ministry, and I do get things through email that are pertinent to what I'm trying to find, you know. But I wouldn't be able to direct you to.
Yeah, for our listeners, we have listeners who I'm sure have no idea what we're talking about here. Full preterism is a kind of a marginal view among Christians that holds that all the things that are predicted to occur in the prophecies of the Bible have already occurred and happened at or around A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish order. And they would say that that includes, as Joe was alluding to, the rapture, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and earth. All that happened in 70 A.D., they say. Now, anyone listening here unfamiliar with that would say that's the craziest thing they ever heard. It's not the craziest thing, but I think it's untrue. I'm a partial preterist. I'm not a full preterist. And I did debate, as Joe mentioned, Don Preston, who is one of the leading voices for full preterism out there. Ed Stevens is another. And the two of them disagree on something. I would disagree with both of them, of course, but on the nature of the rapture. If you're going to say the rapture happened and the resurrection happened in 70 A.D., you're going to have to come up with some innovative ideas that are contrary to what the church has taught, the whole church has taught for 2,000 years. The church has always taught, and I believe, that the Bible anticipates a physical individual resurrection of each saint and the rapture of the living saints at a point in time in the future when Jesus returns. But of course, if you're a full preterist, you have to say that happened one way or another in A.D. 70. So Don Preston's view is that the rapture and the resurrection is a spiritual experience that the whole church collectively had in 70 A.D. It was not a literal catching up in the air or a literal bodies coming out of the graves or anything like that. It was just that the language of resurrection and rapture is spiritual, And it has to do with something that the whole body of Christ experienced, not as so many individuals, but as a collective unit. It was glorified. It was vindicated by the end of the old order. Now, Ed Stevens takes a different view. He sees it as an individualistic rapture and resurrection, physical, and therefore not spiritual. And that's what Joe's referring to. Did I get that right, Joe?
Pretty close. Very good.
All
right. You still there or no?
I'm here, yeah.
Are you still there, Steve?
Yeah, I'm here.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, I just wanted to close. I love your broadcast on your archives, and I take a lot out of it. And one thing being a little funny, I told him when I called, of course, I was complaining about how I was being treated in churches. The church I'm in now, I really love the people. And my wife told me, hey, Joe, why don't you just let them get to know you a little bit before you, you know, give them both prayer spells, you know? And I took her advice, prayed a lot, and we're actually, I'm not going to promote it on your station, but we're actually going to have a seminar where we're going to call, bring a teacher's friend, and then Steve is going to do the teaching, and we'll have a Q&A. And the church actually went along with it, and just blown away by it. So
that is unusual. That is unusual. Many churches don't want that kind of controversy discussed in the church. Well, I'm glad you found someplace that you can dialogue.
Yeah.
I'm glad you found someplace to dialogue. Hey, Joe, your connection, I think your connection is bad because it's really choppy, but I appreciate your call. It doesn't sound like you have a question, though.
Okay. I'll see you. God bless you.
All right. Great hearing from you. Thanks for calling again. All right. Let's talk to Raymond from Plymouth, Michigan. Raymond, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. My question is in regards to Revelation 13 and
yes.
Verse 7. Now, I was all under the impression all the saints left the earth before the tribulation began. And now here the dragon gave power to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And my question is, who are the saints they're talking about? I thought they had left.
Well, like yourself, I was always taught that, too. I was always taught that the church, the Christians, will be raptured before the tribulation. And therefore, that's called the dispensational view. And in that view, these saints that are persecuted by the beast are said to be not church saints, but what they call tribulation saints. Now, I'm not a dispensationalist anymore, so I don't hold this view, but the view that is taught by dispensationalists is that if you get saved before the rapture, then you belong to the church and you're one of the church saints. If you don't get saved before the rapture, then you miss the rapture. The church leaves and the church is gone. You'll never be in the church ever because now you're in another dispensation. And anyone who gets saved after the rapture can get saved, but they won't be part of the church. They're not church saints. They are what they call tribulation saints. And these have to be beheaded by the Antichrist, so forth. So now I disagree with this. And one reason I disagree with it is this. First of all, Revelation never mentions the church being raptured before the tribulation. In fact, no place in the Bible mentions the church being raptured before the tribulation. And therefore, the saints here, Revelation gives us no reason to believe these saints are any different than any other saints in the Bible. If you go through, like get a concordance and read all the references in the New Testament to the saints, it's always the church. It's never anyone else. It's always the church. And so we really don't have any reason to assume that these saints are not the church. I think we can assume that they are. In fact, in chapter 19, we read of the saints also in Revelation, and it certainly is a reference to the church because it says...
Yeah.
In Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, the Lamb is Jesus. His wife is the church. And it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, the saints,
I see.
You know, the church is the saints, and the church, the righteous acts of the saints are the fine linen that the bride, the church, wears. So these saints are not other than the church, and yet, you see, Revelation never distinguishes between one group of saints and others. It just uses the word saints in the typical New Testament way, which always refers to Christians,
yeah.
Church members.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for explaining that to me.
All right, Raymond. I appreciate your call.
God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you for joining us. God bless you, too. All right. John from Sunnyvale, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm sort of going to go a little bit against the grain here. I called a few weeks ago about astrotheology, if you recall.
Yeah, that was the Jesus myth theory from Zeitgeist, right? Mm-hmm.
Well, not only, a man named Jordan Maxwell.
Yeah,
Has been teaching this for 5 decades, who I would love to see you debate him.
Sure.
And
well, you know what?
Like
I think I mentioned I do have a video on YouTube debating him. Not him personally, but his views. The famous video on YouTube called Zeitgeist is the first third of it is based on his viewpoints. And I do have a two-part video that refutes it point by point.
But Steve, it does make sense. I mean, the Bible is sort of metaphorical for the ages of the zodiac.
Why do you think that?
Let me give you an example.
Okay.
Other than what the Da Vinci Code showed, the real Da Vinci painting of the Last Supper is representative of the four seasons.
But Da Vinci didn't write the Bible. Da Vinci didn't even understand the Bible. So let's not talk about the Da Vinci paintings. Let's talk about the Bible.
No. What I'd like to just say is the painting is representative of the four seasons, three disciples, four seasons, 3 times 4 is 12, with Jesus in the middle as the sun. And the one, Mary Magdalene, John, who looks feminine, is representative of the
Okay, well, let me just jump in here because this is not going to be profitable. The truth is that the Da Vinci Code was 100% fiction. Everything that Dan Brown said that it related to the Bible was total fiction, and he's been debunked again and again. There's whole book-length treatments showing everything that he said was wrong, and he even backtracked. You know, when he said in the book that these things were true, but then when he was confronted with it later by people who actually knew something, which he didn't, He based all of his stuff on a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was also a fiction presented as if it was true. He based his views on that. Well, when real scholars who really know what they're talking about, both Christian and non-Christian, came out and confronted him, he said, well, I said my book was just fiction. I'm not saying it's true. So, I mean, he backtracked. He wouldn't say that it was true anymore. He knows better. If he would say it is true, he's a liar because he knows it's not. And so I don't need to know what Da Vinci's painting said. You made a statement about the Bible, and Da Vinci's painting was over 1,000 years after the Bible was written, so it doesn't really tell us anything about the Bible. You said the Bible is kind of based on the 12 houses of the Zodiac, and it seems like the argument you just made was there's 12 disciples around Jesus, and he's the Son. Well, how do we know that the ideas of the Zodiac were not influenced by a higher principle that is more based on Jesus and his disciples? Actually, I don't even know. But when God made the 12 houses of the Zodiac, he didn't make them to be the discerner or the interpreter of Jesus. And Jesus basically said that he had 12 disciples, not to correspond to the 12 houses of the Zodiac, but to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, you 12 disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was a deliberateness about him being 12 disciples to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. But now you might say, but the 12 tribes of Israel correspond with the house of the Zodiac. Well, that's entirely a speculation. And while people are certainly free to make any speculation they want to, no one's obligated to take them seriously. Speculation is just that, speculation. So I don't really accept any of your thesis, I'm sorry to say. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I have 1.5 questions.
Uh-huh.
My first is yes and no. Is the two greatest commandments part of the Old Testament law? And if that's true, then Jesus says that we should love others as he has loved us. Right.
Yep. Yep. Well, yes.
My second question is...
Yeah, first of all, the two great commandments are indeed part of the law. Jesus quoted them from the first one. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6, and the other one comes from Leviticus. But when he gave his disciples commandments in John 13, 34, and 35, he said that his great commandment is that we love as he loved us, which is not exactly the same as love as we love ourselves, but similar.
Okay. Do you believe that schizophrenia and being double-minded men are similar, and what would it be?
No, I don't think they are. I mean, the word schizophrenia, or what we've intended to be. I mean, when I was a kid, people used to use the word schizophrenia to mean having a split personality. I think the definition have to put a finer point on it than that. But when James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, he's describing in the context a man who kind of believes what God says, but he also has doubts. So he's kind of two minds. Part of him wants to believe, and part of him doesn't. And so that's what is called a double-minded man. It's not relating to different personalities.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Oh, sure. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Dave from Garden Grove. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Earlier in the conversation, when you were addressing Molinism, I believe you mentioned that you favored a pre-Augustinian view on the grounds that the doctrine was simpler in earlier days. But I'd also like to point out in that same period of time that the default position for children is that they be consigned to hell. And this you can find in Original Sin by Alan Jacobs early on around pages 64 to 69 in connection with All Souls Day and Baptism of Infants.
Yeah, there's a lot of things the early fathers believed that I don't believe. When I said I hold a pre-Augustinian view, I meant a pre-Augustinian view on the questions of Arminianism and Calvinism. The Calvinist points originated with Augustine, and the earlier church fathers didn't believe with those five points, and nor do I. So I'm not saying that whatever you find taught in the earlier church fathers is cool with me. I'm saying that when it comes to the debate about Arminianism and Calvinism, my views align on that with the earlier church fathers rather than with Augustine.
No, I understand. I was just trying to point out also that view, however, about original sin in children was held early on, even if it may or may not correspond to what you hold to currently.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've got no problem with that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Samuel from Worcester, Mass. We don't have much time, but welcome.
How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I had two questions.
Let's try one. We may not have time for two. Go ahead. Time is wasting. Please ask your question.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. My first question was, like, in Genesis, it talks about the Nephilim. What's your, like, what do you know about them, and what happened to them, and why aren't they here today?
Okay, the Nephilim were probably giants, it would appear. And what happened to them was the flood came and wiped out everybody except Noah's family. I don't think that Noah's family included any of the Nephilim, so I would have to say the Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. And that's all, of course, recorded in Genesis 6, and the flood comes in chapters 8 and 9. All right, thank you for your call, and for all of you who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website if you want. Now, all the resources of the website, of which there are hundreds, are free. That is at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.